Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at CUW. We are working our way, chapter by chapter, through the book of Exodus, and we've encountered that fascinating set of chapters in which Moses is attempting to lead the people of Israel, according to God's command, out of Egypt and to the promised land. There is objection, however, and the objection comes from none other than Pharaoh himself. So, John, today we're going to be looking at, what would it be, the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 5? Chapter 9?
We got as far just about as the midway chapter 9, I believe, last time. We had spent some time, but we need to perhaps examine the idea a little further today, where the Lord had said, and he is quoted by St. Paul in the New Testament, "For this cause I have raised you up," Moses speaking to Pharaoh, but Paul is quoting this in Romans 9. I think that's verse 17 in Romans 9. "That my name might be declared throughout all the earth, that my power might be shown in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Now, we spent a little time on that idea of the name, and it's true in the Old Testament as well as the New that Christ or Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament is really the name Christ is, or Jesus in the New Testament, both. Are God's name in the flesh. Luther says the name is divinity, especially when we're referring to the Son. The Son of God's, his name really is involved in this idea of that my name might be declared. Now, we understand that in the New Testament, in the proclaiming of that name throughout all the earth. Hence the words, now Luther quoting again, hence the words, the glory of the name refer to Christ. Or there's a passage, and Luther mentions this passage also in Exodus chapter 23, where God says about the angel that's going to follow Israel. He had promised that his angel, now this is the gospel angel, we know who that is. We've learned that throughout the book of Genesis. But I'm going to send my angel with you. He's going to take you through the wilderness and finally bring you into the promised land. Now he says, beware of him. Don't rebel against him, because my name is in him, and he won't. Now, the idea, the Hebrew word is nasa. He won't raise you up. He won't hold you. He won't forgive you. The idea being, if you rebel against the gospel angel, who's going to intercede for you? He's the one who really intercedes with the Father for the people. Well, if you reject him, And if you rebel against him, there won't be anybody to intercede for you. So
that's
the
only source. That's the only source.
No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that whole idea of the name is not just thrown in here, tossed in randomly, but that the Lord wants that name to be declared. Now then, we have all sorts of references to that in the New Testament also, where it is in reference to Christ and his work for us, specifically on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him after his humiliation and his death on the cross. God has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of course, after what he's done, every knee should bow. Now, we're going to get to that in chapter 10, in a moment, but it does say there, how long will you refuse to, quotes, bow, humble yourself before me? But Jesus did humble himself. And so the whole thing ties together here in the Old Testament, and he's the one then that really is proclaiming who he is to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's people, because, in fact, he wants that name to be the only name. There is no other name. There is no other God. I'm the Lord, Isaiah chapter 43, I'm the Lord. Beside me, there is no God. There is no other Savior. And that's New or Old Testament. So you can see how they're woven together here in the idea of that name. So we need to continue to understand that this is what God wants to happen as he sends plague after plague after plague. We could also call attention, by the way, and I think this is Psalm 73, where it says, now Christ is really speaking, or Messiah is speaking in Psalm 73, and he says, all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. But Messiah is speaking, so he really is going to take this, and he himself will suffer it all for all of mankind. So there's a lot more involved here than just a plague and another plague and another plague somehow to teach Pharaoh a lesson. There's something behind all that.
Much deeper than that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so you're finding Christ in every word and you're finding Christ in every plague?
Yeah. Well, in a certain sense.
Yeah.
Plagued and chastened. My goodness sakes, that really does apply to Christ, and that there are no trivial things that the Lord or the Holy Spirit puts in here. He has a depth that you need, I think, to try to plumb as you study both Testaments, because people think the Old Testament and all that we're going through here is just sort of back there for them and doesn't apply to us today.
Doesn't have any real relevance for us in our lives. And yet you're saying that, no, when we're talking about the name of Jesus Christ and where we find that name and how we rely on that name, it has absolute relevance for us.
Yeah. Well, if you'll notice with the Egyptians, too, that Pharaoh really was, quotes, God. Well, they had the sun god Ra, and they had Isis, Osiris, all those. But in a certain sense, when God says, against all the gods of the Egyptians, now I'm quoting chapter 12, verse 12, against all the gods of the Egyptians, I'm going to exercise judgment. So that he's going to cut, if you will, the support out from all those gods. And finally, there will be one remaining, and the Egyptians are going to know this too. So that they would hopefully come to realize there is no other God. No other God could do the miracles which this God is doing. We have sort of the counterpart of the New Testament too, scribes and Pharisees. What are we going to do? This man's doing miracles. We can't deny it. But they're not going to, they are sort of like the Egyptians. They're not going to believe it either or accept it. Mm-hmm. All right, so then with that kind of as a centerpiece, maybe let me say it like this from God's perspective. If we can look at all this from God's perspective, and every historical event really ought to be viewed like this, that's how we see all things working together for good, that the blood is on the throne in the heavens before God. It's Christ's blood. He pleads that blood. And that all things are determined, every historical event is referenced to that particular idea. Here he is, he's pleading this blood, and the Heavenly Father is saying, I'm going to see to it that as many people as possible will realize what you've done in response, I guess we could say, to the Son who's pleading. And so when Pharaoh says, plead for me, athar, that Hebrew word, he really doesn't realize what he's saying. He's really asking for more of what I guess he might be getting a taste of, and we'll see that in a moment here at chapter 9 also. It seems at least as if he's beginning to consider. But then if we go on from verse 17 here in chapter 9, we'll see that Pharaoh has still exalted himself against the Lord. I guess we should draw attention to the fact that this is what all of us are like and all of us do by nature. It is the nature of human beings to exalt themselves above God. It was the sin to which Adam and Eve succumbed, to want to be God. And it really, the one who is behind all that is the one who said, this is Isaiah 14, the one who said, I'm going to exalt myself into the heavens. I will sit on the throne. I will be like the Most High. And we know who's behind all of that, and we know who's behind Pharaoh here. Really, Pharaoh is sort of the personification of that evil one. And he's taking great delight in this, really, in sort of refusing to knuckle under to God. And yet the final event is going to be his real undoing. We'll see to that in chapter 12.
Do you find it interesting then in chapter 9, when we're looking at the situation of the seventh plague, the plague of hail, that that Moses, God tells Moses to speak, and they get a warning of what's to come.
Yeah.
Get the animals in. Protect them. Guard them. This is what's coming next.
Well, it's almost as if, you know, actually all the kinds of things which are defined for us before the end times, in other words, these are the kind of things which are going to happen before the Lord himself finally comes. We have all kinds of warnings, and we look at those things. Chapter 24 in Matthew, for instance, is one of the chapters which outlines a lot of that for us, of things that are going to happen. And we take those things to heart. We know these are signs that there is going to be an end. And even human scientists, interestingly, secular scientists, realize this world is going to end, that there is going to be a time when, as it's winding down, there's going to be a kind of heat death for the whole universe. That's the end result of what's happening. But it's not within a few million years, so not to worry so much. See, they're not going to take it to heart.
That's not going to affect our investments.
No, that's right. That's
global warming could if that were taking place, but not this.
I guess they don't realize there is going to be a global warming, but they don't.
Oh,
there will be a real
warming. Oh, you're talking now about 2 Peter 3?
Yes.
Okay, there's the real global warming.
There will be a warming.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, as we move down now in chapter 9 to the events, finally Pharaoh, of course, hardens his heart against it all. But you're right in saying that they had been warned, bring the cattle in. And it's interesting, those who feared the Lord, in other words, they heard the word and they listened to it.
And by this time, you'd think that would be the majority of the Egyptians.
You
I mean, they've
think.
Been through six of these already. Yeah,
but we do see some softening on their part, as we're going to see in the next chapter especially. But in this case, of course, the ones who did fear the Lord brought their cattle in, and they were not destroyed. But either yourselves also, that all mankind and cattle, it enumerates all there. It's people who are out in this are going to suffer from it also, as well as the cattle. And so when Moses, of course, spreads his arms to the heavens, and obviously, again, he's letting everyone know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians know, who it is that's going to be responsible for this, and, of course, the hail comes. And, I mean, this is real hail with fire that ran across the ground. It says, I take that to be lightning, I suppose. This must have been terrifying to the people.
Well, there is that kind of phenomenon that can happen with lightning
as
well.
Yes. Uh-huh. And so it had to terrify people. But beyond that, it's going to strip all the foliage. I mean, the trees will be defoliated. The grasses, I suppose, will be destroyed. And we'll take care of the rest in a moment if this doesn't do the job to all of it. And if they don't get the message at this point, or Pharaoh. Now then, Pharaoh does come, and you see some glimmer of hope from our point of view, at least, perhaps not from God's, but from our point of view. He says he has sinned, and in a certain sense, I've sinned this time.
That's in verse 27.
Yes, 27.
Yeah, okay.
So don't you think, at least in my estimation, it seems at least as if he's sort of coming around. He realizes... he's calling it sin, what he has done, and he wants, of course, that Moses will intercede for him and to take this away, and he'll let the people go. Obviously, in his heart of hearts, he doesn't intend to do that. If only he can be rid of this plague, everything will be fine, in his estimation, at least. And so Moses finally agrees to it, and he does. And now I wonder if Pharaoh and the Egyptians... didn't all watch what's happening at this point when Moses goes out and he intercedes with the Lord toward the heavens and the plague of the hail stops. It didn't occur in Goshen, it says. I think it's verse 28, is it?
26.
26.
Only in the land of Goshen,
yeah,
where the people of Israel were, was there no hail.
So the Lord had still made a division between himself and the Egyptians, and so the plagues didn't affect them, but it did the Egyptians. And so then, after it all, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Can you believe, after what he's experienced and the people, his servants, have experienced, that he would still refuse to knuckle under, but it's obvious that he isn't, and we'll see how far he is willing to go as we continue.
And we'll see that after the break. It's already time for us to take a few moments to discuss not only Christ in Every Word, but something about higher education and Concordia University, Wisconsin. What is most valuable in higher ed? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you find yourself benefiting from our podcasts and enjoying them, certainly encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can go to www.concordiabible.org and you'll find there a listing of all the other activities taking place by the Bible Institute. And there is a contribute page. And there you can find ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And now in just a moment, we'll be getting back to our topic at hand, which is the plagues. We are just wrapping up the plague of hail, the seventh plague, and I bet we're going to go move into chapter 10 where we'll be talking about locusts. And here we are again at Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, with Dr. John Seleska. We're in the book of Exodus, and we're at the conclusion of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. We've been talking about, most recently, we were talking about the fact that the children of Israel were spared from this hailstorm, and that Pharaoh at this point appeared to have come to repentance, and then once again backs away.
Yeah, it was an artificial repentance, obviously, that he didn't intend to do what he said he would do. Well, that is typical of human beings, is it not? Once the pressure is off, everything seems to return to normal, and it's sort of like 9/11, where there there was a lot of soul-searching being done, and a lot of churches gained in attendance for the first few Sundays after 9/11, but it didn't take very long afterwards when the attendance began to dwindle and people began to realize, well, that was a once-in-a-lifetime event, and so it's not going to happen again. I assume that that's kind of the way it was with Pharaoh also. Once the pressure is off, he decides it's too important to have the Israelites around. I often wonder, by the way, and you might want to express your opinion on it, but what do you think the Israelites must have considered as this is happening? Now, you could think, I think people perhaps have thought, boy, they could be very happy and jolly and laughing. Look what's happening to them. It's not happening to us. But my feeling is it could cause a certain amount of healthy fear among them. That
fear
this,
of God.
Yeah, that
uh-huh.
this didn't strike them. It could have.
Uh-huh. And if God can do these kinds of acts in order to free us, what might he do if we should prove unfaithful to him?
Yeah, he could do the same thing to us. You think of that also, that Christ bore the lightning of God's wrath, his fury against sin. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He experienced that. If we will think that that's what God would do to any sinner apart from him, it can be a very humbling thought, and we ought to really consider it that way, because it should happen to us, quotes, apart from Christ would. And so we get to realize how significant that act on the cross for us was, and what he is suffering when he's plagued all the day long. That's for you and for me, who in fact deserved just what the Egyptians are getting here. So I do wonder if the Israelites didn't simply sit back and enjoy what was happening. I wonder if they didn't realize, as you said, that this could have happened to us.
Yeah.
And
well, the next plague that comes is the plague of locusts.
Now,
how is that introduced?
Yeah, it's introduced. It's interesting. The Lord said, "I've hardened his heart, that I can multiply these miracles." Now, he wants this to be known. He wants the fact that he is the God of miracles. I think I might have mentioned last time, Judges 6, where Gideon makes that statement, where the angel comes to him and says, "Welcome to him, man of valor. The Lord is with you." And then Gideon makes that statement, "If the Lord is with us, where are the, quotes, miracles that our fathers told us about?" Now, it's interesting because that's the statement which is made here. I'm going to multiply my miracles. God wants to be known as the God of miracles, and that ought to call our attention to who it is in the New Testament working these miracles that even his opponents recognized, that God alone does miracles. He's the only one who can walk on water, who can feed 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish. He's the only one who can raise the dead like Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain and the Jairus' daughter. This is a man who works miracles. He must be God. It would be the natural conclusion for people. So that God wants it to be known, and that's what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 10, so that this would be known among people. And then in chapter 2, he mentions this idea also, that you will be able to tell of these miracles to your son, to your son's son. This will be the defining event in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, this rescue. Amid these miracles, there would be a great rescue for them and a deliverance from slavery and bondage, and we ought to see it in the same light, that among those miracles, there is that one miracle. This quote is sometimes called terrible thing in the Old Testament, but it's a singular among the miracles. I'm going to do this one thing, one miracle above all other miracles. And that is the miracle, of course, in which he took on himself all the punishment that all of us deserve so that we could be free, and that that's given to us freely is a remarkable miracle in our own lives, and it's one that we ought to consider, quotes, proclaiming the name of the one who is responsible for this throughout all the earth. Why we send out missionaries.
And drawing these connections between what we're reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament just substantiates the tagline that we have for the podcast, doesn't it?
Yeah, yes.
Christ in every word. We're going to see mercy of God here as he frees his people from their bondage. And we've been freed from bondage. Now, not the same kind of bondage, but perhaps a bondage that ultimately is much worse.
It's interesting. I've never done this, but I'd suggest that if someone wants a study of the scriptures from this point of view, look through the scriptures to all the references to this event. I mean, you can find any number of them. I know that in Psalms. But in Isaiah, and it really is true what has happened here, that the Lord intended for his people to continue to remind them of this great miracle of miracles where he rescues and delivers his people from slavery and bondage. And, of course, that's what we do. We remind each other every Sunday. And obviously the pastor reminds us of the one miracle above and beyond all other miracles. And it really carries on from generation to generation. This is why when the world tries to wipe it out, they just don't want this to remind us of what has happened. They'll try to wipe the cross off from every cemetery if they could. And believe me, they would if it were possible to do that in this country, because it is done in some countries. And of course, I've often wondered where the Israelites are involved in talking about this among the peoples. The Canaanite nations is one thing. I'm not sure they did very much of that. Perhaps David did some, but, you know, it says here, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Now, that's verse 3 here in chapter 10. Verse 2 says, we're going to teach this to your children and your children's children. It will be a defining event. But then, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? It's God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not want to humble himself before God. He's not going to knuckle under. And so then we have a reference again in that New Testament, Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's why he's exalted. But I wonder, you know, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, he just simply did not want to go. And once in a while, we chide him in our minds, I guess, and in our Bible classes about his unwillingness to follow through with God's request that he go to Nineveh and preach to the inhabitants there. But if you want to put it in context today, how about you want to go to Islamabad, Pakistan, where, you know, where Christianity is not looked at in a very favorable light, or Karachi, that huge city, and then go to the middle of it and preach Christ, or maybe to Iran, to some of those Muslim countries in the middle of them, where Christianity is strictly forbidden, I think I might be reluctant. And it was like that, I think, for Jonah, too. But it's interesting, his proclamation call those people to repentance, and the king and all the people did. It's not happening here, but it did then, which to me is, I think when you consider that miracle that happened at the time of Jonah, you have to realize God is able to do that.
It's interesting here that finally even Pharaoh's servants are saying, give in, let the people go. Don't you realize that Egypt is ruined?
It's ruined. It's destroyed. It's over 7 or 8 or somewhere over there.
Yeah.
And it's, let them serve the Lord their God. But that's an interesting statement, is it not? That they, Yahweh and Elohim, those two words, let them serve the Lord their God. It's becoming clear to them, this God is a real God. This is a God who can do things which no other God can do. You know, we're risking a lot. Our whole country is destroyed. And it's later on, by the way, I think it, I can't remember the verse, but later on, maybe verse 17, somewhere around in there, Pharaoh says he wants to be rid of this death. He calls it death. This once, or something like that, is a way in which he, I think, puts it.
Well, in the ESV it reads, now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.
Yeah.
Now that's after the plague of locusts has
struck. Yeah, the locusts are coming.
And I think it's interesting, too, that when the servants want Pharaoh to give in before the locusts get there, you know, then Pharaoh starts talking about, okay, I'll let the men go. But then he's not. But who's going to go? And Moses says, "Well, the young and the old, the male and the female, everybody's going to go." No, they're not, says Pharaoh.
Yeah, Pharaoh's pretty smart because he says he's not. They're not going to go off and leave the children and their wives here. So he knows what's going to happen. They'll have to come back, and I'll still have them. But I wonder if there isn't almost some mutiny involved here. Also, the people are just getting a little perturbed, to say the least.
And then let's just talk about locusts a little bit. Just in terms of what locusts are like. Now, when you lived in Kansas, did you have locusts?
Yes, we did.
Yeah.
One of the first things I noticed was the size of those things in Kansas, and they were all over.
Yeah, and they would usually come in the summer, climb up the trees,
everywhere.
And then in August in particular, you'd get this high-pitched sound at night that was just piercing.
All over.
Yeah.
Yeah, all over. And you have to adjust to it. Then it sort of becomes typical of Kansas, and so you realize, well, this is what it's going to be like. But not for the Egyptians, because these locusts covered the ground. I mean, they couldn't even see the earth, it says.
Well, what we know of locusts in North America is that there's a number of different varieties, and there aren't many in Milwaukee. I mean, in this area, you don't find a whole lot of them. But they come in different cycles. There's a 7-year locust that comes out every 7 years. There's a 13-year locust. There's a 17-year locust. And I figured this out once, because when we were living in southern Illinois, all of those came out at the same year. I mean, this is something that would happen like every 350 years. The numbers would line up and you'd get all these locusts coming out the same year. And I remember going out with a friend trying to golf, and we could not use the green because of all the dead carcasses of shells of these locusts that had dropped out of the trees on the green. We had to sweep the the green off before he could even try and putt because they were all over us.
Those are something like cicadas or something.
Well, actually, that's what we're talking about, cicadas.
They just
that's what we call locusts here. And I wonder if it's the same insect.
I have never thought about that, but I assume that there's some relationship.
There'd have to be some relationship.
Very much alike.
But those cicadas that we have don't form the armies that march across the ground as the prophet Joel talks about.
Yeah, Joel has those mentions of just come in waves. But I assume that they were at least to some degree familiar with these things, the Egyptians and Pharaoh too. So this isn't so bad. Well, I guess he found out that it's really worse than he thought. They've chewed up everything. I mean, this place is really desolate. It's nothing green left.
And you think after this, certainly Pharaoh's going to give in. Well, we're going to find out whether he does or not next time.
Yeah.
Because we've exhausted our time for this afternoon. But I wonder if you who are listening could do us a favor. If you enjoy listening to Christ in Every Word, tell your family and friends about it. They can go to our website, concordiabible.org, and there you'll find the podcasts, or they're also available on iTunes. If you go into iTunes, go into the search function and put in Concordia Bible Institute, it'll take you right to the most recent 10 podcasts that we have. And I hope that you're enjoying our study of God's Word. It certainly is enlightening as we see how God's work and love for His creation is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can find Christ in every word. Well, until we have an opportunity once again to be together, God's blessings be yours.